This morning's Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 7. We'll be reading again. We ended last week in verse 6, but we're going to start with verse 6 and go through verse 12. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you haven't already, would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. A number of years ago, I watched a home video where a mom and a dad surprised their teenage son with his first car. And, you know, he opened his present. It was just a box, actually. He was in his living room, and he opened this box. And inside was some sort of note that tells him to go look in the garage for his gift. Well, the kid flips out. He knows what's coming, right? And so it's really fun to watch. He's so excited. He's smiling ear to ear. He's hugging his mom and dad. He's saying thank you over and over and over. But as they file out of the house and the garage door opens, suddenly everything changes. The kid's face changes. His face goes from joy to anger. He turns on his dad, who just a few minutes he's been hugging, and he suddenly starts yelling at him. How could you do this to me? He says, and he's pointing at the car. He says, is this some kind of joke? Because it turns out the car isn't a new car. It's not a fancy car. It's just a nice, clean car with no dents. It's a reliable car. It's just a sensible first car. But it's obvious the kid was hoping for something more. In the video, he storms away angry and disappointed. It's hard to watch. Why is it hard to watch? Well, it's hard to watch because his parents gave him a good gift. But instead of joy and gratitude, the gift reveals something ugly. This morning we're going to see that God gives good gifts too. They may not be always the gifts we expect or the gifts we want or the gifts we understand, but what the Bible teaches from beginning to end is that God is good and He knows what is good for His children. And what He gives, it not only reveals things about Him, but the things He gives can reveal things about us as well. And so today we're going to look at three of those things, three lessons we can learn from the gifts God gives. We left off last week seeing that Jesus doesn't actually tell us to stop judging. He tells us to what? To stop judging wrongly, to stop judging harshly and unfairly, because we saw, among other things, that failing to judge rightly would mean failing to obey His very next command that we find in verse 6 of our text today, where He says this, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. In other words, you obviously have to be making some sort of judgment on some basis if you're going to determine who the dogs and the pigs are that Jesus is talking about here. And so who was Jesus talking about? Because you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know that dogs and pigs are not particularly, you know, positive labels. But when Jesus talks about dogs, you can't picture your favorite childhood pet, okay? My parents have a little Yorkie, right? The cutest little thing you ever saw. He's full grown. His name is Wookie, and he can almost fit in the palm of my hand. He likes to steal socks, he likes to sit on laps, and when the temperature dips below 70, he wears trendy little sweaters. But that is not the kind of dog Jesus is talking about here. I saw a lost and found poster this week, and the picture on this poster was, it was a picture of an angry-looking coyote that was trapped in a Ford pickup. And the caption on the picture read this, this is what it said, "Help me find this lost dog's owner. I found the poor thing on the side of the road, actually eating a dead deer. It took a while to get him in the car because he's got a bad habit of biting. But I finally got him in with me. Please contact me if you recognize him." And you know, we laugh, right? We laugh, but what we've got to realize is that in ancient times, that's what most dogs were like. Dogs were dirty scavengers. They were far closer to coyotes than to Yorkies. At best, they were trained to be ill-tempered protectors, and at worst, they ran the streets in packs, eating anything they could. And I do mean anything. One source noted that Jews had a particular revulsion for dogs because they alone, among domesticated animals, were willing to eat human corpses. It brings to mind the death of evil Queen Jezebel, right? Eaten by dogs after being thrown out of her window so that when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. 2 Kings 9:35, if you want to check me on that. That'll turn you into a cat lover real fast. And so with this picture in mind, Jesus says, do not give dogs what is holy. And most likely the holy thing he's talking about is a reference to portions of consecrated sacrificial meat reserved for temple priests and their families only. In Leviticus 22:10, Moses tells Aaron the priest, a lay person shall not eat of a holy thing. And neither could a hired laborer of a hired laborer couldn't even of a priestly family. Only the priest and the family members and servants who were part of that household could eat that special meat. The point is, if even certain humans weren't permitted to eat this special meat, not only would tossing an animal that meat be a gross violation of the Levitical law, it would obviously also be a tremendous waste. Why? Why would it be a waste? Because the value and the goodness of the gift would be lost on a dog content to eat corpses. The second animal Jesus mentions here are pigs. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Again, we have an animal that is obviously seen as unclean by the Jews. And again, a reference to precious things those animals wouldn't appreciate. Swine in Palestine, wrote minister and professor Marvin Vincent, were at best but half-tamed, the hog being an unclean animal. Small pearls, called by jewelers seed pearls, would resemble the peas or grain or small acorns on which the swine feed. They would rush upon them when scattered, he writes, and discovering the cheat, would trample upon them and turn their tusks upon the man who scattered them. Why would the pigs feel cheated by the pearls? Because, says R.C. Sproul, the pig would think that an acorn has more value than the pearl. Why is Jesus talking about this? What does this have to do with anything? Well, it has to do with people. God gives good gifts, but Jesus is saying there are people on whom the value and the goodness of the things he gives will be lost. There are people in this world who will not recognize that the thing that is holy from the thing that is unclean. There are people in this world who, in fact, will actually feel cheated by the good things of God instead of feeling blessed. They come to God hoping for one thing, expecting one thing they see as better, only to go away angry and disappointed because of the gospel they've been offered instead. And Jesus says they're like a pig who thinks an acorn is better than a pearl. And discovering the cheat would trample upon them and turn their tusks upon the man who scattered them. The Bible tells us that from the beginning of creation, people have been deceived in this way into turning on God. deceived into thinking and feeling that the good gifts of God are not actually good. And as a result, people have turned against him. Adam and Eve turned against him in the garden, convinced by the serpent that God was cheating them out of something better by giving them everything but the fruit on that one tree. And in that moment, they became enemies of God, and with them all of humanity as well. Which brings us to the first lesson we learn from the gifts that God gives even today, and that is that an enemy of God will feel cheated by the good gifts of God. Even after humanity turned against him and became his enemies, God still sent his prophets with the good news of a good way back to him, because God gives good gifts. But people turned on those prophets too, just as they had turned on God. Even when God finally sends his own son to invite his enemies back, instead of being seen as God's ultimate good gift, holy and precious, he is hounded, he is persecuted, and he is eventually crucified on a cross. It is the ultimate act of rejection of God's ultimate good gift. It is the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21 played out in real life. Finally, the master of the house sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw his son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And friends, we just have to know up front as Christians that if people will turn on a perfectly good man like Jesus, and treat him that way, we have to know up front that they will certainly turn on us too, just for being the bearers of his good name. As Jesus reminds us in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and then turn to attack you. But who does Jesus mean, most specifically, that we should avoid in this way? Who is he talking about? Skeptical agnostics? Is he talking about angry atheists? Militant Muslims? Well, for sure, many of these kinds of people, it is wise to leave alone with constant talk about God. Most won't hear you fairly anyway. But especially, I think Jesus means if you share the gospel with anyone and they tell you to shut up, or they become increasingly antagonistic towards you, or if you keep answering their questions and they keep moving the goalposts on you, well, the truth at that point should be clear to you. They just don't want the holy thing that you have. One commentator calls such people lost despisers. As the saying goes, there are none so blind as those who will not see. And so when you encounter such people, Jesus says, recognize them and don't keep casting. Don't keep arguing, whether in person or on the phone or on Facebook. Don't keep endlessly spending your energies serving them choice steak where roadkill is preferred. You're just asking for trouble. Instead, do what Jesus tells his disciples to do in Matthew chapter 10. He tells them to depart from the houses and towns of whoever will not receive you or hear your words. Because there are plenty of others out there who are still willing and waiting to hear. Friends, God gives good gifts, but for those with a taste for acorns, his pearls won't seem as good as what they think is good. And maybe the most tragic thing of all, in my experience, is that many of those who feel this way will actually be found in the church itself. Just as a future traitor sits among the inner circle of disciples, even as Jesus is teaching these words to them, so the Bible tells us there are those in almost every church who grow like weeds among the wheat. There are those in almost every church who have heard and read and been offered the holy things of God Sunday after Sunday, but still they have not recognized and received Jesus as their pearl of great price. Is that you? Whether it was the Jews in Jesus' day who couldn't stomach his words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, Or the progressive Christians of our day who reject Christ's words about wrath or hell or sexuality. In every century, there are self-proclaimed disciples who hold other things, earthly things, as having more value than the holy things God gives us in Jesus, who call themselves disciples but feel cheated by the holy things they've been given by God. A friend of mine posted an example of this just this week on Facebook. The man he quotes is Dr. Luke Timothy Johnson. He's a prominent New Testament scholar. But after brilliantly defending the fact that, for example, the Bible is very clearly against same-sex unions, this same man turns around and admits how he really feels about the gift of God's word on the matter. He says this, "We know what the text says," he writes, "but what are we to do with what the text says? I think it important to state clearly what we do. In fact, we reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority," he writes. And what exactly is that authority? He says, "We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience." Here's a man who knows more than most, but still feels cheated by what he knows, by the good gift of truth he's been offered in the Bible. And so he chooses something else instead, something less. He chooses the weight of his own experience over the weight of God's word. God gives good gifts, but this man chooses an acorn instead of a pearl. How about you? How about you? Today we're looking at three lessons we can learn from the gifts that God gives. And the first thing we learn is that an enemy of God will feel cheated by the good gifts of God. But the second lesson is this, that a child of God can feel confident in the good gifts of God. Look with me now at verses 7 and 8. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For anyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened." Unlike the person who looks at the gifts scattered all around them and feels cheated by God, there's another kind of person who confidently expects from God what is good. And so the question is, how can they expect this? Well, first of all, they can expect it because they're asking, seeking, and knocking for it, Jesus says. It's really a threefold way of talking about prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. And the first thing we notice is that all three of these verbs are present imperatives. In other words, what does that mean? It means if you expect to get good gifts from God, Jesus says, you will keep asking. You will keep seeking. You will keep knocking. They are continued activities. Prayer is to become a normal, integrated part of your life, woven into the fabric of your daily routine. God gives good gifts, and so we keep asking. Not because he's hard of hearing, right? Not because he keeps forgetting what you need, he misplaced your list. Not because he needs a lot of convincing either, but because God has chosen to give to his people many of these good things only through the means, the channel, the discipline of prayer. Why? Why that way? He didn't have to do it that way, but he did it that way because it's a connection that builds a relationship of growing dependence and trust between us and him. Now, our asking can range free and far and wide, so keep asking. Ask for big things when you pray. You know, I don't mind if my son asks me to give him Jupiter. I mean, I'm not offended that he thinks that I could give him something like that. But there are some things that he can be more sure of than others that I can give to him, right? And in the same way, there are things that we can be more sure of, that we can expect more surely, that line up with what God has already promised to do for us. When we ask, we can be more confident in our expectation to receive certain things from God that he's already said he will give us. And how do we know what those things are? How can we be more expected and more sure of what God wants to give us? Well, by seeking his will in the Scriptures. You know, there's a reason the Lord's Prayer has been a favorite of God's saints. There's a reason His saints for centuries have prayed the Psalms. There's a reason prayer flows so naturally from the inspired words we read in the Bible, and it's because the same Holy Spirit who inspired those words uses them to guide us to pray more and more as we should. God gives good gifts, and so we keep on seeking. We keep on knocking too. Knocking is what someone does who respects the person on the other side of the door. As one commentator put it, when we ask God for something, the two things we must always keep in mind are who God is and who we are, right? Because though God is our Father, He's also our King. In other words, we don't kick down the door and just start making rude demands. We knock. And if there's no answer, well, Jesus says, just keep on knocking. Don't be like those guys from FedEx, you know? You know what I'm talking about? I know they're just doing their job. I know they're busy people. They've got places to be. But man, if you're going to knock on my door, you better be there after I put down my food and get out of my chair and jump over the dog and go to answer the door. You know, or those phone calls that hang up right when you go to pick them up, right? You swallow your last bite in a hurry. You tell the kids to be quiet. You pick up the phone and it's gone. No one's there. Man, just keep calling. Let it ring. Let it go to voicemail if it's that important. If it's important enough, talk even if you don't feel like anyone's listening. And if you don't get a call back, just hit redial, but don't stop calling. God gives good gifts, and so we keep on knocking. And we're told that persistence pays off. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. We may not always receive the answer we want, but we'll always receive an answer. And we'll find that it's always the best one. So that's the how. That's the how, but what about the why? Why does this second kind of person confidently expect to receive from God what is good when they ask and seek and knock? And why are they so sure that what they're getting is the best thing? Well, because the relationship between the one who is praying and the one who is listening is built on trust. It's not a contractual trust like might exist in a business relationship. It's not a trust based on convenience like a consumer in a vending machine. No, it's a trust that forms in a family, in the relationship between a child and that child's father. Even most fallen earthly fathers, Jesus says, can be expected to give their children the best they can. Look at verses 9 through 11. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? The child of God doesn't worry about being cheated or tricked because he trusts his Father to give him the best he can because he loves him. God gives good gifts. The examples Jesus uses here are really interesting. Bread and fish would have made up a big part of the Jewish daily diet. The daily bread that one needed. You remember, for example, the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes that made up the young boy's lunch that Jesus used to feed the 5,000 in John 6. And so here Jesus begins by asking, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? If you were here a few months back, I brought up this verse when we studied the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Why did I do that? Well, because the devil comes to Jesus there. Jesus is weak with hunger after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And just as he does with us, the devil tries to take advantage of human weakness where he sees it. And so with cruelty, he points out these smooth, rounded rocks just laying everywhere all over the countryside that look exactly like barley loaves. And he tempts Jesus to make them into the very thing they resemble. But what if a child is hungry and there's actual loaves of bread all over the house. If that child asks for some of that bread, Jesus says, would a father really give him one of those countryside rocks instead? And I know we could probably all think of that one guy, right? We all have that friend. We have that one guy who probably would do that to his kid. But Jesus isn't talking to that guy. Jesus is talking to you. Which one of you, he says. Dads, Jesus is asking you this question. Think of your son. If he was hungry, would you really trick him? Would you really do something so cruel? Would you cheat him in this awful way, handing him a stone and laughing at the confused look on his face? I don't think you would. And neither does Jesus. Just as God gives good gifts, he knows that so do earthly fathers. But just to make his point, he now asks you a second rhetorical question. Which one of you, Jesus asks, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? I read the craziest story this week. I had to look it up to make sure it was true. It's true. I saw a picture of what looked like a snake dangling out of the body of a flying bird. And this is what happened. The picture was taken by an amateur photographer. He was out bird watching, and this heron was flying by, big bird, right? Flying by when all of a sudden something burst out of its stomach. And so, of course, this guy started taking pictures like crazy. And it turned out that it wasn't actually a snake, but it was an eel called a snake eel, which, this is crazy, it's apparently well known for using its sharp tail to poke its way out of the bellies of predators who try to eat it. Man, I am really a cat lover today. But as far as anyone knows, this was the first time anybody had seen it happening with a bird, much less, you know, a bird that was flying. Well, maybe after hearing that, it won't feel like such a great tragedy that Jews were forbidden to eat eels in the Old Testament. According to Leviticus 11, they could eat most fish except those that lacked fins and scales, like eels. Perhaps, said one commentator, because of their resemblance to snakes, which were also designated as unclean, forbidden food. And so when Jesus asks, which one of you, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent, we see that, of course, this is another rhetorical question because a Jewish father would never think to trick his son by giving him something to eat that was either forbidden or dangerous. And Jesus knows this. He knows even bad dads at least know they ought to give good gifts. And so he now answers the question why this second kind of person can so confidently expect to receive from God what is good. And the reason is simple. It's simple because God is their loving Father, and he's far better than the best human dad. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts, good things to those who ask him? God's care, writes R.T. France, is of course far better than even the best human parent can give, but it is never less. God gives good gifts. I heard a song this week that I think describes the second kind of person really well. The chorus goes like this, I see the evidence of your goodness. It's a person talking to God. I see the evidence of your goodness all over my life. All over my life. I see the promises and fulfillments all over my life. All over my life. That, friends, is not the worldview held by an enemy of God, but one held by a child with a good father. And the reason for such confidence is clear. Even in the face of gifts that we might not expect or want or understand, such a person trusts God. That's why he can say that. How about you? How about you? Do you trust God today as a father who always gives you the best in response to your asking, seeking, knocking, or do you see him as a cheat? A disappointment, an enemy. Do you turn on him in hostility or do you turn to him in hope? Are you antagonistic towards him and his words found in Scripture, or do you still have ears to hear? Because if you're still hearing this message today, it means there's still time. It means it's not too late for you to trust him. It means there is still time, and it's not too late for you to come home. We're looking today at three lessons we can learn from the gifts that God gives. The first was that an enemy of God will feel cheated by the good gifts of God. The second was that a child of God can feel confident in the good gifts of God. And now we come to the third reason, the third lesson we learned from today's text, and that is that the child of God can give better gifts than the enemy of God. Can give better gifts than the enemy of God. Look with me now at verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. I remember visiting the United Nations building in New York City back in August of 2001. I was in New York City attending a two-week Urban's Mission training course, which seems kind of funny considering the last two places I've lived and ministered. But at any rate, we were in the United Nations building on a sightseeing tour on that particular day. And I remember walking into this great big room, and there were sculptures everywhere and artwork, and it was kind of overwhelming. And I wanted to get a better vantage point, so I climbed up this wide set of stairs. And about halfway up the stairs, I turned around, and suddenly I caught sight of, I don't know if you've seen it, but there's a giant half-ton mosaic based on the work of Norman Rockwell and set against one wall. It's entitled Golden Rule. Golden Rule. On it, people from many nations and ethnicities and religions are pictured standing together in unity, and engraved in front of them are the words most closely found in Luke 6:31, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And here in verse 12 of our text, we have a parallel passage, another version of the verse on that mosaic, what's commonly called the Golden Rule. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, here we have two interesting facts about this famous saying of Jesus that I want to talk about. What some have called the most universally famous thing Jesus ever said, right? If it's on the wall in the United Nations, it must be important. But people call this the most important thing Jesus said. But the first fact that's interesting is that there are actually many forms of this saying. There's many versions of this rule found in many other religions and cultures of the world. So the famous Rabbi Hillel reportedly said, "Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the Torah. The rest is commentary." Confucius said, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." There's a Buddhist hymn that reads, "Doing as one would be done by, kill not, nor cause to kill." The Roman Emperor Alexander Severus even had a version of this inscribed in gold on the wall of his chamber, hence the origin of the rule's name, the Golden Rule. And this is what was inscribed: "What you do not wish to be done to you, do not do to anyone else." What do you immediately notice as you hear, as you listen to these other versions of the Golden Rule? This is the second interesting fact, and it's this, that almost everyone has acknowledged, is that Jesus is the only one who presents this rule in a positive form, not a negative form like all the rest. Instead of living by what you should avoid, for instance, or not do, in other words, Jesus states it as living by what you should go out of your way to do. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It is one thing, writes William Barclay, to say, "I must not injure people. I must not do to them what I would object to their doing to me." That the law can compel us to do, he writes. It is quite another thing to say, "I must go out of my way to help other people and to be kind to them as I would wish them to help and to be kind to me." That, he says, only love can compel us to do. But it's for this very reason that the Golden Rule isn't the gospel. Hear me clearly. The Golden Rule isn't the gospel. It's still law. Because such sacrificial love may truly exist for our closest friends and for our family, but for total strangers, it is simply not a natural feature of the fallen human heart. And the Golden Rule alone cannot produce that love required to compel us to such goodness. The golden rule is still law and not gospel, because even in its positive form, right, even as inspiring as it is, it's still just a command to do, to behave, to love, all without giving us either the desire or the power to do it. It's a description of what ought to be without the ability to make it so. And the knowledge of what ought to be on its own can't change the sinful human heart. It can only torment it. It can only leave us feeling guilty and damned for not living up to it. But you might say, well, we're free to make choices. We can make choices. We're free to love anytime we like, you might say. Well, yes, but if the Bible is to be believed, we don't like it. If the Bible's to be believed, there's not this dormant desire or ability in us to give ourselves up for the good of another. It's not lurking in there just waiting to be inspired by the right vision of a better world. No, if the Bible's to be believed, the human heart is so broken, so fundamentally bent back in on itself by sin, that it must be completely remade. It must be reborn. How do we know this? Well, for one, Jesus just showed us how easily we judge others wrongly, while at the same time judging ourselves more favorably. We just looked at this. The proof is in the pudding. Because of the sin in us, what is natural is always to stack the deck in our own favor. Since every man shows himself to be a skillful teacher of justice for his own advantage, Calvin asks, how comes it that the same knowledge does not readily occur to him when the profit or loss of another is at stake? I'll tell you how comes it. It comes because we have selfish, sinful hearts. It's not a great mystery. And those hearts must be changed. They must be changed if they're to want and to act differently. They must be recreated. They must be born again. And then consistently exposed to the Holy Spirit's ongoing transforming power. Because if that doesn't happen, the advantage of another person, the good of someone else, simply will not occur to us or be something we're capable of caring about in ongoing, consistent ways. It just won't. Well, then, if this golden rule isn't the gospel, you might be wondering, then what is? If this rule isn't the hope of humanity, capable of regenerating a human heart and changing the way the world works, what is the gospel then? What is the gospel? The gospel is God made flesh to do what you could not do. That is the gospel. The gospel is that God in His mercy sends His Son to do unto His Father and to do unto you what you could not do for God or yourself or others. You cannot love God as He must be loved with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength. You cannot love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. But Jesus comes, and He does all this perfectly, His whole life, for you. Why is His life so chaotic? You read through the Gospels. Why is His life chaotic? Why is His life constantly interrupted? What's going on with all the incessantly, it's just incessantly filled with detours and inconveniences? I'll tell you why, because that's what a life looks like, that goes out of its way for others. And He goes out of His way all the way until love leads Him to a cross. The gospel is that on that cross, Jesus takes all your sin and your selfishness, all your failures and shortcomings, all your rebellious rejection of the good gifts God gives, and He takes them as though they have always been His own. He is punished for you out of love for you. See Him there, pinned to rough timber. That is what your sin deserves, and love holds Him there in your place. Then He dies for you who are His enemy, but His neighbor, so that you might become His brother and His friend. But His love isn't finished. He's raised back to life for you too. He's raised back to life to show you what's waiting. Someday a new body, but for now, a resurrected heart, willing and made able to consistently do for others what love requires, which is why the child of God can give better gifts to their neighbors than the enemies of God. But first, you must become God's child. That's step one. And the only way that can happen is if you accept the child He has sent, the ultimate good gift that He has given to you, His Son Jesus. Trust that He lived for you. Trust that He died for you. Trust that He rose again for you. Because when you do this, you will find yourself a child with a father you can trust to always give you the best things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness that we can't even begin to fathom. We can't, Lord, measure it. We don't have the best tool we have to measure Your goodness is a cross. Let us never take the focus off of the cross, Lord, off of that picture of glory, Lord, of that picture of both Your highest righteousness in judgment for sin and the highest, most beautiful picture of Your love, giving Yourself for the good of sinners like us. I pray, Lord, that if there are any at home right now listening to my words, or those, any who have not put their trust in You, those who have been enemies of You, I ask, Lord, that You would move in their hearts by the power of Your Spirit to help them turn to You and trust today. Let today be the day of salvation. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.